don't probably talk enough about at our church. Our mission statement is we see our purpose to be followers of Jesus Christ who invite others to follow Jesus with us. And we boil that down to a short phrase, come follow Jesus with me. And that's about discipleship. Disciples are people that follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in the passage we're going to look at today, talks about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Before I read the scripture, though, I want to read a quote that I come across that's kind of challenged my thinking. He says, the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence. That's challenging, isn't it? The greatest need in our world is that we as Christians really need to be disciples. Turn your Bibles to Luke 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 25 as we read the word today. Stand as we read God's word, if you would. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his own brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one who wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go on a war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, thank you for your word. And we pray today, Father, that you'll speak to us through your word. We want to open up our minds and hearts to receive the message you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As Jesus is continuing on in his ministry, he's attracting huge crowds of people. Huge crowds of people. Now, most preachers would be pretty thrilled that he have a big crowd of people. Jesus wasn't all that interested in huge crowds. What he wanted was real, true disciples of his that would follow him and really be his disciples. Many of the people in the crowds that were following him just wanted something from Jesus. They wanted fed. They wanted healed. They wanted to see miracles. They really didn't want to follow him and be a disciple. And Jesus in this passage is challenging them to consider, basically asking them the question, do you really want to be my disciple? Do you realize what you're getting into here? It's interesting because it comes right after the parable of the great banquet where everybody's invited to come, and now he's kind of pushing back a little bit and shocking them, if you will, with saying, think about it. Do you really want to follow me? There's a cost to following me. Jesus makes it very clear what he expects of those who would be his disciples. First, disciples of Jesus love him above all. Now, that verse that we read is hard to understand if we take it in strict literal terms, because it says there that we need to hate our father and mother, his wife and children. The problem is called translation. The Bible was not written in English, as you know. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so it had to be translated in English. And sometimes when you translate a word from the Greek in English, it loses part of its meaning. In that day and in that culture, when they used hate in the word, they used it right way they use it here, it meant to love a great deal less. It was a comparative word. It didn't mean really to hate like we think of the word hate. It means to love Jesus more than you love others. It's about priorities. Oswald Chambers, the devotional writer, said, wherever there's competition, be sure that you put your relationship with God first. It's about putting God first in your life. Now, this whole idea of loving God is not new. In the Old Testament, way back in Deuteronomy, are these words that faithful Jews pray every day, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. God has always wanted us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and all of our soul. Discipleship means a personal, passionate devotion to Jesus Christ. We love him above all. So it means we are to love him more than our families. We love our families, right? Most of us love our families. Didn't get any response out of that. But we hope you love your families. You're supposed to love your families. So Jesus is not saying to hate your families. He's saying love him more. Love him more than even you love the closest of your relationships, which would be your family. And it's kind of shocking when you think about it. Many people struggle with thinking, how can I love anybody more than I love my family? And it led me to ask the question, why? Why would Jesus ask us to love him more than we love our families? And there's several reasons. Is he worthy of this love? Yes. Several reasons why he's worthy. First, he's our creator. Do you know that nothing was created that wasn't created that Jesus didn't create? We are his creations. We owe our life to him. We owe the fact that we're alive this moment to him. We owe everything to him. He's our creator. He's also our savior. He died on the cross for our sins, giving up his life to save ours, to give us salvation, to give us eternal life. We love him because he is our savior. We love him because he loves us. You know, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. I know that your family probably loves you. I hope they really love you, really a lot. But as great as that love is, understand Jesus' love for you is greater. It's greater than any human could love you, is the love that Jesus has for us. And he has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us on this earth. And we are able to dial into that plan as we love him. Loving Jesus more than our families obviously doesn't mean we love our families. Here's an amazing fact. If you love Jesus above your family, you'll actually love your family more than you could before. So loving Jesus more than your family doesn't hurt your family. It actually helps them. It blesses them. So in practical terms, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Well, oftentimes, we obey our family members. Especially parents do this with kids. Sorry, parents, I'm going to pick on you for a minute. But I've seen some parents that kind of do everything their kids want. It kind of would appear they are obeying their parent, obeying their kids. The parents are obeying the kids. Jesus said we're supposed to love him, which means we obey him. We don't obey our family, we obey him. We try to help our family, we love our family. I think we fall short if we spend more time in the car shuttling our kids to games and lessons than we do in a month in prayer for their souls. So often we focus on the kids academically, athletically, artistically, all these things, but we need to focus on their spiritual well-being. If we love Jesus more than we love our families, we'll invest in them spiritually. We're also to love Jesus more than we love ourselves. Jesus said you are to hate yourselves, and again, that word hate means to love more, to love Jesus more than you love yourself. Most people don't struggle with loving themselves. Seems to come natural. But we are to love Jesus more than we love ourselves. And again, using the obedience thing, if obedience is a sign of what we love, if we're just doing what we want to do, we're in love with ourselves. We're obeying ourselves, but we're supposed to obey Jesus. We're supposed to be in love with him. We'll obey him over obeying ourselves. Jesus is not letting up in this passage here. He says this, we need to love those that are closest to us less than we love him. We love him more. And he continues on. He intensifies this. He says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Wow. disciples of Jesus carry his cross. Now, a cross is not just a piece of pretty jewelry that a lot of you wear, or a beautiful wood, piece of wood up on the front of the church. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. The Romans used it to kill people in a very slow, painful, torturous way. So Jesus carried his cross. Romans used to make them carry their cross to their place of execution until he couldn't do it anymore and someone carried it for him. It was a place of death. So what does it mean when Jesus says to carry our cross? Well, I think several things. One is that we openly identify with Jesus. We identify with Jesus and his cross and what he did for us. The life of the disciples is not supposed to be a secret life. When Jesus carried his cross to his place of crucifixion, he did it publicly. Romans always crucified people on busy streets, busy roads, where people would go by and see them. If you go to Jerusalem today and see where they think Golgotha is, it's right in front of Golgotha is a busy, busy bus station. Always aggravates me every time I see it. They should clear that out and make it into a park or something, you know. But it's a busy bus station. Jesus was crucified at a busy place where all the world was going by. He did it publicly for us. And we need to publicly identify with Jesus Christ to pick up our cross. That means you might face rejection from people. You might face ridicule. You might even face some forms of persecution. But we still do it. We identify with Jesus and we do it publicly. Discipleship is living every day to the glory of God in front of other people and inviting them to join you on the journey. We have it much better than a lot of places in our world. A lot of places in the world, when you openly identify with Jesus, you might lose your life. That's happening in a lot of places in our world today. Paul wrote in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." We need to live that way, not ashamed of the gospel. We also need to die out to self-will. As we carry our cross to a place of death, the death is our self-will. We die out to ourselves, our own desires. If you're not on a path of denial to self, you're not on the path of true discipleship. It's dying out to who we are. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." We also daily surrender to his will. When prisoners were forced to carry their cross to their place of crucifixion, they didn't have any choice. The military might of Rome forced them to carry the cross. Jesus invites us to voluntarily carry the cross, to voluntarily identify with him, to voluntarily surrender to his will. We die out to our will and accept God's will. And you know what amazing thing happens? When you surrender to his will and accept God's will, you find joy in his will. You want to do his will. God gives us new desires and new things that we want to do. There's still trials and troubles, yes, but there's joy that God gives us when we surrender to his will. And we live obedient to Jesus. A disciple in that day practically followed the teacher everywhere they went. They just watched them, tried to copy what they did. We are to follow Jesus. We are to be obedient to him. And Jesus was obedient to his heavenly Father when he was on earth. We are to be obedient to Jesus Christ as we live. We are to be like him. Disciples of Jesus also count the cost. The year was 1845, and Sir John Franklin led an expedition from England with 138 soldiers of Her Majesty's Royal Navy to explore a northwest passage over northern Canada to try to get into the Pacific Ocean from there. They set off in two magnificent sailing vessels. Each had an auxiliary steam engine with 12-day supply of coal. The reason they didn't take more coal is they made room for a 12,000-volume library, a pump organ, china place settings for the men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware engraved with the officers' initials and family crests. The expedition carried no extra warm clothes for the soldiers, the sailors, just the normal uniforms of the Navy. The ship set out and were last seen 2 months later at Lancaster Sound in northern Canada. That's the last time they would be seen. All 138 men froze to death in the Arctic. Their bodies would be found later, all huddled in a tent frozen or huddled in a ship frozen. And the reason was they didn't count the cost of what it was going to take to complete that journey. And they all lost their lives. Jesus is calling his disciples to count the cost before you decide to follow me. We must understand the cost of discipleship. Jesus never begged anyone to follow him. He just gave them a choice. Follow me. He didn't promise you would have wealth and health and all these wonderful things. Instead, he said there's going to be a cost. He uses two illustrations to point it out. He says, a man doesn't build a tower without first counting the cost. Is he going to get, do I have enough money to finish the tower? In that day, it was a kind of a guilt and shame culture. And one of the worst things you could do is have a half-finished tower on your property. It would be so embarrassing. You would never do that. They count the cost so they can finish. Or a king going out to fight, he's going to make sure he has enough troops to win, or he's going to work out of terms of peace so he doesn't get killed. Has to count the cost. Both of these illustrate the cost of following Jesus. Salvation is free. It's a free gift from the grace of God, but the life of discipleship costs everything. Costs everything. We must be committed to finishing well. Both these stories talk about wanting to finish. The builder of the tower wanted to finish it. The king wanted to win the war or settle in a peaceful way. They wanted to finish. Jesus is telling his followers, you know, he's got a lot of people following him that aren't sincere, that just want the benefits and the show. They don't want to really follow Jesus. He's challenging them to count the cost. He doesn't want them to quit halfway through. He doesn't want them to get out there and say, this wasn't what I expected. I'm out. I'm not going to follow through. He wants them to be, he's realistic with them up front. Okay, you're going to follow me. There's going to be a cost. It's going to be a cost, so they could finish well. Billy Sunday was a former pro baseball player that got saved and became an evangelist. He said, stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. Doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. You got to finish. The Bible contains a lot of stories of people who didn't finish well. King Saul was one. He started off great, finished really bad. King Solomon, another one, started off great, finished really bad. How about Judas? He was chosen to be one of the 12 disciples. He started off great, finished really bad. We need to finish well. Paul is one who finished well. He was one, remember when Christ called him, he called him to be his evangelist and to know him. He told Paul, you're going to suffer. And you know what Paul said? I'm all in. Let's go. He counted the cost. And he did it, and he finished well. And he wrote to Timothy later in his life, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Well, Jesus continues on this challenging here. He's challenging them. He doesn't want them to be half-hearted followers. He wants to be fully committed to him. He challenged them with these words, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. Disciples of Jesus surrender all to him. The word that struck out to me when I read that verse was this little word, all. All. Surrender everything to him, all to him. The life of a disciple is a life of surrender to Jesus Christ. And it begins with surrendering all that we are to Jesus. All that we are to Jesus. No holding back. We're all in. We're entirely his. It's like Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we're supposed to be all on that altar, fully surrendered to God. But here's what we do sometimes. Have you ever played that game Twister? You know, the old game Twister, where you have to put different parts of the body on different parts of colors, and you're all stretched out and contorted. It's strange and painful these days. But I think sometimes that's a picture of us on the altar. When we give ourselves to God, it's not full in. We're still reaching out. We got part over here and our legs over here. And I'm sort of on the altar, but I'm keeping some spots off. I'm keeping some things up to myself. I don't fully surrender. I partially surrender. Okay, I mostly surrender. But I got a couple things I'm not surrendering. We need to be all in. We surrender everything to Him, and that means us. Our lives, we give back, we give to Him. And an amazing thing happens. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So think about that. You give your life to Him and you actually find it. You actually find the life that you want, the life that God has for you, when you give it up and surrender it to Him. We also surrender all that we own to Jesus. Well, this might hit home, huh? Doesn't mean we all have to take a vow of poverty and have nothing. It means we surrender everything to Him and everything's His. The reality is everything's His anyway. That's the key. The Bible says the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Everything's God's. He gives some of the stuff to us as we pass through this earth. We use it. When we die, we leave it all behind. It's His. It's not ours. But with His disciples, we need to live with everything fully surrendered to God. Everything we have is His. That means your house is God's house. Your cars are His. Your bank account's His bank account. Your retirement account's His retirement account. All your furniture is His. Everything you own is His. Your snowmobiles are His. Your motorcycles are His. Your motorhome's His. Let's see what else. Boats, whatever. Everything, it's His. I remember a friend of mine years ago who, a missionary, came to town and needed a car, and he immediately loaned him his car, and it was a really nice car. And I asked him, I said, how did you do that so easily, just give that missionary your really nice car? He said, it's God's car. It's not my car. Everything belongs to God. It's His. He can have it. If He needs it, it's His. We need to live that way with our hands loosely connected to what we think we own, surrendering them to God. How we handle our finances is probably a good indication of whether we're really living as disciples of Jesus. Got awful quiet right there. You see, if you're holding back and you're not giving regularly to the Lord's work, you're acting like it's all yours instead of being His. Most likely, God's going to let you keep pretty much all that you have anyway while you're on this earth. You know, we tithe, we give part of it back to God, but usually He lets us keep most of the other stuff. But it's His. If He asks for it, we give it. I've known people who have given houses away for the work of the Lord. Pretty amazing. It's His house. If He wants it, He can have it. Paul figured all this out in his testimony. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that they may gain Christ. Paul got the comparison between the things that we think are so important to us, compared with knowing Christ. Nothing compares to knowing Christ, right? Amen. Disciples of Jesus are powerful influencers. Jesus used an illustration about salt here. Salt was actually pretty valuable in that day. Some of the soldiers actually got paid in salt sometimes. Part of their paycheck was salt. That's where you get the phrase, a person's worth their salt. You ever heard that before? Salt was expensive. It was a preservative. It had influence. It added flavor to things. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to make influence, to be an influence in our world. But false disciples have no influence for Jesus. He says salt that's lost its saltiness. The salt we have today is pure and it doesn't lose its saltiness, but salt then did. It's just worthless. It should be thrown out. If you're not living as a truly a true disciple of Jesus, you're not going to have an effective influence on our world for Jesus Christ. But true disciples are a powerful influence for Jesus. Powerful influence. A preserving influence. Flavor to life. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said to us, his followers, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. There's another scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that says, thanks be to God, who leads us in triumphal possession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. You know, the people, it's been said that the people that used to live in ancient Jerusalem, they had the temple on top of the hill and the houses were down off the hill. And the temple was always burning incense and it would vent out of the temple and settle down on the hillside. And the people would hang their laundry outside to dry it in the air. And the incense would settle on their laundry, and so their laundry would smell like incense. So much so that the legend is, or the tradition is, that people could tell if you lived in Jerusalem or not, by the way your clothes smelled. Because you lived close to the temple, they would say, oh, you're from Jerusalem, I can smell the incense. We are to be the fragrance of Christ to our world. And because we spend time with Jesus, we're close to Jesus, we can go out and represent in him in our world. So the people hopefully would say to us, oh, you must be close to Jesus. Because the fragrance of Christ is in you. Disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to close with this same scripture that I read. Not scripture, this quote. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence. So there's the challenge. Be a disciple of Jesus. We're going to invite the worship team up to lead us in a song of worship. The song that we're going to sing, I think, is kind of a prayer. It's a song, but it's a prayer. It's a song of consecration. And to me, it captures part of what it means to be a disciple. We give everything to him. We give ourselves. We give everything that we have. Everything's his. It's a song of surrender to be a disciple. So as we sing it, make it your prayer.